Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 for the context, and I'll be spending most of all of our time this morning on verse 16. This is God's word to us. He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's just pray momentarily as we open God's word. Father, we thank you again for this privilege we have as your people. The walls having been broken down, the enmity between us and you, O God, destroyed, as we read earlier, by the blood of the cross, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we as your people may gather together wherever we are and worship your holy name, that we might come into your glorious presence with the mediation of the blood of Christ, and we're not consumed. We are made friends of God rather than enemies. And we thank you that you are the triune God. You sent your Son into the world by the breath of your Holy Spirit, so that by the living Word we might also have life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16 again, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Sean has been taking us through the Gospel of Mark. We've been examining the last few weeks or month, the end times, and now we return in this verse to the beginning of time, that is the creation itself, the creation which was created, as Paul said, by Christ and for Christ. So let's examine that together. In Genesis 15, you remember, on that occasion, God made his covenant with Abraham. And the text there tells us, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, I want you to take very special note of what that text actually says. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear those words. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, as I have read those words over the years, the picture that I've gotten in my head is maybe like a cartoon where the prophet is lying on his couch at night, resting, and all of a sudden a big bubble comes up and he has a vision of the Lord or an angel coming to him and speaking to him, which is perhaps just even an audible voice. God speaks to his people, these prophets in the Old Testament, and maybe they just heard an audible voice and didn't see anything at all. But Genesis 15, along with several other similar passages, gives us a clue that what is going on in that visitation is more than just what meets the ear. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It is actually a person that is visiting Abram and speaking to him. It is a person who shows up and speaks to him face to face, if you will. We know this in this case, because in verse 15, in that chapter in Genesis 15, Moses tells us that he, that is speaking of the word of the Lord, that he brought him outside And he said, look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this isn't difficult for we as New Testament believers to understand that the word of the Lord is really a person. That's not a difficult concept for us to understand, because we read, for example, in John chapter 1, that John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And then later in verse 14 of that chapter, he says, and the Word what? Became flesh. The Word, that is Christ, that he's speaking of, became flesh. And He dwelt, or tabernacled, literally, among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this, by the way, is how we ought to read our Bibles. Not simply to put information into our heads, but that we should come to know Him and see Him and savor Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, because He is the God who has come down. He is God who is made known to us in the person and work, who is made known to us in His flesh and His redemptive work on our behalf. Personally, as John says, the Lord Jesus Christ has made known to us the Father through the work of the Son. Now, the reason I'm beginning with this important doctrine is because by understanding how Christ is the living Word, it helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here when he tells us concerning Christ, by Him all things were created. And then later we'll get to the for Him all things were created. You know, in the year 325, about 260 years after the Colossian church in Colossae would have received this letter from Paul and read it together and shared it with their believing friends in the church up the street in Laodicea, after they would have read this letter together, about 260 years later, a group of pastors attended a convention together in another city, also in modern-day Turkey, in the city of Nicaea, a few hundred miles to the north of Colossae. So a lot happened there in this region in the early church called Asia Minor. Now, the primary reason that these pastors met together was to discuss the teaching of a couple of popular pastors. You see, we think today, when we turn on the television and we might see a popular pastor preaching from his pulpit in a big city in America, and maybe he's written some books about our life or about whatever, and he's popular and everybody knows him and likes him, we think that that's just a modern thing. Well, it's not. Back then, they also had popular pastors who became popular perhaps by their style, or maybe by their personality, or maybe they were very clever in the way that they taught people, and they had a big following of people who followed after them. Well, there were a couple of pastors in those days who had some ideas about the Trinity, about the triunity of God. And they met together in this city called Nicaea, and they talked about it as all of the pastors from around the Roman Empire, and they wanted to talk about this doctrine that these two pastors in particular were teaching. One of them had the name of Arius, and he was a very popular preacher in his day. He pastored a church in the city of Alexandria, which was in Egypt, close to modern-day Libya. So if he had lived in this day, maybe he and Gaddafi would have been friends. It was right up there, he had some of the same ideas as that nutcase. But this is the guy, who's teaching, these pastors gathered together to talk about. Now, the big thing for Arius, as I mentioned, was the Trinity. According to McClintock and Strong, Arius maintained that the Son of God was a creature made from nothing, and that He was God's first production before all the ages. God made Him. He argued that everything else was created through the Son. Thus, said Arius, only the Son was directly created and begotten of God the Father. So the Father created the Son, and then the Son made everything else. And then there was a time that Arius said that Christ had no existence, that He was capable of His own free will, said Arius. And thus, were He in the truest sense a Son, He must have come after the Father. Before the time, obviously, was when He was not, and hence He was a finite being. That was Arius' teaching. So you can see how Arius would take a text like we're reading this morning and say, all things were created by Christ. Oh yes, I agree with that, he says. All things were created by Christ, but Christ Himself was created before all things. And so He's the only being directly created by the Father. Now, when the Council of Nicaea was called in 325 by Constantine, the bishops or pastors from all over the Roman Empire almost unanimously, except for Arius and one of his fellow pastors or followers, adopted what has become known as the Nicene Creed. And they rejected that teaching of Arius that Christ was created as heresy. That it was outside of what the Bible teaches, the orthodox teaching of Scripture, which is the truth of Scripture. They all condemned it and said it's a heresy. It's a damnable heresy. And we do not believe that this is the truth at all. And they wrote this statement, which has become a foundational statement for all of our doctrinal statements, especially as Reformed folk who have confessions of faith. This became the foundational statement for what we believe about the Trinity. So they wrote this. We believe in one God, the Father of all, governing, creator of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten, that is, from the essence, by this they meant reality, of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created. The same essence as the Father, through whom all things come into being, both in heaven and on earth. Who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, becoming human. He suffered, and on the third day He rose and ascended into the heavens, and He will come to judge both the living and the dead. You see the distinction that they made in their statement. No, Arius, He was not created. He was begotten. That's what the Scripture says. He's the only begotten Son. He emanates from the Father. He comes forth from the Father, but He is one with the Father and always has been one with the Father. That is the orthodox teaching of Scripture, what Scripture tells us, that Christ Himself is not created. Now, this was a very important creed because using scriptural language, these church fathers helped us to think rightly about how to understand these words in Scripture that some men throughout history have perverted to teach against the Christian doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God. Now, while I believe that this historic Christian creed is important and is, in fact, crucial in helping us to understand the Trinity, I do not believe it was intended to be exhaustive in what the Bible teaches us about the Trinity. And one of the things that Paul is doing here in this verse in Colossians is tying together the doctrine of the Trinity with the doctrine of creation. He's tying together these two very important concepts, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of creation. One of the things that Paul here, as he does this, is explaining to us this important doctrine of the Logos, or the Word of God, as the doctrine which best helps us to understand the work of the triune God in creation. Paul is speaking here about the Word of God, that it is He Himself who speaks all things into existence. In Genesis 1, we also have a clue that points us to Christ as the very means by which all that has come into being has come into existence. As you've heard me say many times before, when God created the heavens and the earth, the text tells us very specifically how He did it. It doesn't say that God waved a magic wand, it wasn't Disney, and the heavens and the earth came into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then all through the text tells us how God created the heavens and the earth. When our children were young, and our children are young, and they asked us the question, they're always, how did God make everything that there is? We tried to keep it very simple, and we said, He just said it, and it came to be. He just spoke the Word, and it came into existence. That's God's powerful Word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said. In other words, He spoke the words. And by speaking the words, or the Word, as John tells us, all things that have come into being have come into being. While I was in high school, I took a couple of semesters in sign language. One of the interesting things about sign language is that it takes words, which are symbols for ideas, and it makes them visual. It brings them to life, if you will, or at least it brings them to another sense, which is the eyes. Most signs in sign language are not arbitrary. They're taken from real observations in the real world about how words are represented. In other words, they're just symbols of what's actually going on in the world around us. The word for Christ, for example, is the sign of the nails going into the hands, like this. So someone who's deaf, if I were to go like this, they would understand that I'm talking about Christ, the one who had the nails go into His hands. The word for word, incidentally, in sign language, is the outward motion of the finger from the mouth, showing us that words come out of the mouth. They don't stay in the mouth. Before words come out of our mouths, however, or we make signs of words with our hands, for those who can't hear, the words must be formulated. They must come from somewhere. They don't originate from nowhere, at least with most people. Although when I hear some people talk, I wonder where those words came from, if they originated at all in their minds. And sometimes I think we all do that. We speak without thinking, don't we? And yet, nevertheless, the truth is, those words do come from our minds. Jesus said, words bubble up out of our hearts, don't they? They come from our inner being, and they come out of our mouth. They don't just come from nowhere. What I'm trying to emphasize is that it's not incompatible to say, as the Nicene Creed does, that the Father is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible, and that the Son is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. These two ideas are not incompatible at all. In another sense, we can even say that the Spirit is the agent of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 of Genesis 1 tells us, and the what? Spirit of God, remember, was hovering over the face of the deep. I would suggest to you, although I admit this is a theological conclusion rather than something I can support with chapter and verse, nevertheless, I would suggest to you that the Scripture gives us the greatest picture of the Trinity than any words we can ever develop. In seminary and in Bible college, I remember some of my professors, and early on as a young man, trying to think of analogies for the Trinity. And we've all heard various analogies for the Trinity. One person said, God is like an egg. It's three parts, has a yolk, it has the whites, and it has the shell. Another said, it's like an apple. You've got the skin and the meat and the seeds of the apple, or the core of the apple. And people are always trying to come up with these analogies from human experience about the Trinity. One professor says, I think I've got the best analogy I've ever heard. It's a rope of three strands that are wound together. And I said, well, it's not bad. It's there's some truth to that in the Scripture, that they're one and they hold together and yet they're separate and distinct. However, I believe that all of these analogies turn on the blinker, if you will, and get off the off-ramp at some point, because they're not perfect. They're human analogies rather than what Scripture gives us. What Scripture gives us in terms of analogies, I believe that this analogy is a powerful analogy. It is that God is the mind who formulates what it is that He wants to do in His sovereignty and in His power. He is the knowledge by which all things are created. Christ, the Scripture very clearly tells us, is the Word of God. It comes forth from God's mouth. His Word is spoken by God. And that's why Genesis says, in the beginning, God said. And John ties it together and says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. In other words, it was in His mind, and He spoke the Word. Now, I don't know about you, but if you hold your hand in front of your face, you don't have to do it here, but when you get home, if you feel like it this afternoon, you can hold your hand in front of your face and say, what? Or some other word which has breath behind it. You're going to feel what? The breath. Breath. I just felt it there. You're going to feel the word, the air come out of your mouth. That is carrying the Word. And I believe that this is exactly what Scripture shows us, that the Spirit of God is what? He's the Ruach. He's the breath of God. The breath of God by which all things are ordered and created. And that's why the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. And so I believe that this analogy is biblical. As I said, I wouldn't die for the analogy, because I think that it's somewhat difficult, in formulating to understand. But I think we need to be careful, because there isn't a chapter and verse that says this is the analogy by which we understand the Trinity. And yet I believe that it is what Scripture gives us and shows us the various aspects or the persons of the work of the Trinity, and how they are ordered in what they do. There is no word. You cannot speak a word without the breath of the Spirit of God. And every word comes forth out of the mind of God. So, you may wonder then, why does Paul give so much emphasis to the Son of God? Paul says all things are created by Him and for Him. He speaks here of in this passage, of the wonderful glories of Christ and the preeminence of Christ in all things. Well, it is because of what John told us in John chapter 1, that Christ is the physical manifestation of the glory of God. He's the physical manifestation of all of God's glory and being. When the tabernacle and later the temple were on the earth, the glory of God, remember, of the Spirit of God, like the cloud, would descend. And then the glory of God would shine forth. Christ Himself would emanate and reflect upon even the faces of His prophets, especially Moses. Remember, in Exodus 34, after Moses came down from the mountain, we learn that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then God tells us that when Moses would go into the tabernacle, his face would shine again. He would put on a veil when he came out because the glory was fading and the people were afraid of seeing God's glory. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. But then he goes on in verse 16 and says, but when one turns to the Lord, to Christ, the veil is removed. Isn't that an amazing picture that he gives us there? That the veil, which is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing forth the glory of the Father, when we turn to God through Jesus Christ, that the veil is removed, so that in a very real sense, the glory of God ought to shine out from every one of us as believers. We ought to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our love for Him and our love for others. I believe that's exactly what Paul is driving at. Some Christians make the mistake of talking about the work of the Spirit as if the Spirit Himself does anything to draw attention to Himself. He does not. The work of the Spirit is to manifest the glory of the Father as it is being lived out in the person and work of the Son. In other words, the Spirit always points to the work of the Son. That is His role. Or in the imagery that we have been considering in this passage, it is the breath of God that brings forth the Word of God. Founder of a denomination that I was formerly a part of, believed in the redemptive work of Christ and the preeminence of Christ in all things. But he was also involved in what was called years ago the Keswick movement in England, and a movement that was more or less Pentecostal, and they celebrated the work of the Spirit. And they often talked about the manifestation of the Spirit. And he was in a meeting one time where they were talking about the Spirit. And they kept saying, well, the Spirit will come upon you. It will come upon you. And he stood up and rightly said, gentlemen, it's not an it. It is a He. And that He is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and points always to the work of Christ and Christ alone. I applauded that man for his courage to rightly order what the Scripture teaches us about the role of God's Spirit. And so whenever people get off and they start talking about, well, the Spirit this and the Spirit that, and Spirit driven, Spirit led, Spirit whatever, and their whole emphasis and thinking is on what the Spirit does, what they're forgetting is that the Spirit always points us to the work of Christ. We always must be focused on what Christ has done for us, because Christ Himself is the one who has accomplished all of the redemptive work that God has purposed for Him so that we might be saved by the blood of His cross. The emphasis here that Christ is the Creator not only of that which is visible, that is the actual stuff of the universe, but also the invisible, shows us that Christ Himself is not part of the creation. Christ is not a created being. He created all things visible and invisible. And then Paul goes on, he says, whether rulers or authorities, notice with me, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, we've talked about this a lot, especially in light of Doug's book and teaching on the sons of God in Scripture, that the sons of God being the angelic beings who are given authority by God. They don't derive their authority from themselves. They're given their authority by God. They cannot act without God's authority. And so even all the sons of God, including Satan himself, and all of his dominion, all of those fallen angels and demonic forces that serve at his beck and call, they were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we read in Psalm 2 this morning, the kings who are representative on earth of those authorities, remember in Daniel 10 when he was praying and the angel Gabriel came to him and said, look, I know you've been praying for these 21 days, these 3 weeks, and during these 3 weeks I was delayed in coming to you. Why? Because I was at war and being prevented from coming by the prince of Persia. He wasn't talking about the guy sitting on the throne, the marble palace. He was talking about the angelic being that God had given dominion over that region of the earth or over that city. I know that's a difficult concept, but that's what he's talking about here. When he speaks of thrones, when he speaks of dominions, he speaks of authorities, visible or invisible. Remember, Paul says, our war, it's not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities, against that which is invisible in the heavens. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And that's why Psalm 2 says, right now, kings, right now, you presidents, right now, you governors, right now, you prime ministers that are planning evil and hate truth, you rulers of the earth who think that you know what is best for mankind, you rulers of the earth who think that you have all wisdom and knowledge, you rulers of the earth who hate God's law, who destroy God's law, who live by lawlessness, kiss the Son. Because the day is coming when God's asked of me to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll give them to you and you'll crush them with a rod of iron. The day is coming when they will bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be under His boot. It will be under His foot when He comes to crush them under His authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator of all and the ruler of all, and all must bow their knee in allegiance to Him, either now by their will, that God opens their heart to believe, to know the truth, or then in perfect and righteous judgment. So we see that Christ is the Creator, Christ is the ruler, the living Word. And now we see from Scripture that this includes all angelic beings who are organized as rulers and authorities. Now, most of us believe, and most Christians, not all, have agreed that Christ is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He is the one who, before He came in the flesh, came in a pre-incarnate state as the angel of the Lord. And we see many representations of this. You can go home for your devotions today and read Joshua chapter 5, where in that wonderful passage, as Joshua is surveying and getting ready to go in and take Jericho, this angel of the Lord shows up with his sword and Joshua goes up to him and says, who are you for? Are you for us or are you for them? And in essence, in Hebrew, the angel of the Lord says, neither. But I'm the captain of the Lord's host, and I've come from Him. That's what he says. I'm not for any human being. I'm for the will of God. I do the will of my Father in heaven. And that's why I'm here. In other words, you better bow down to me and submit yourself to my authority. And that's exactly what Joshua does. In fact, the angel of the Lord says, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Bow down. He bowed down and he worshipped Him. Why? Because that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just an angel. He's the angel of the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who created. Imagine Joshua standing before his Creator, asking Him questions. Who are you for? For us or for them? And the Lord laughs. Right? The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. We read in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs. The Lord Jesus laughs and I am the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I created you, Joshua. I existed before all this that I've created. I am the one who rules by my power and authority. You must bow down to me. Now, because he's not created, he is the uncreated Son of God. In fact, in Hebrews 1, speaking of the superiority of Christ over the other angels, yes, he came as an angelic being. Perhaps before the creation he was like an angelic being, but uncreated. Speaking of Christ, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of their hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Who's he speaking of here? He goes on, he says, "And which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" You see, Christ has been exalted to the position of the firstborn. Christ has been declared by the Father to be the unique Son of God, who is exalted above every other Son of God. All of those other created sons of God. The Old Testament tells us the sons of God came down, the sons of God gathered together. All of those other angelic beings, the author of Hebrews tells us, how can you worship these angels? How can you worship these other gods? In essence, is what he's saying. Christ is superior to them, and that he's the uncreated one. To which of the angels has the Father said, "You are my Son? Today I have declared you to be the unique Son of God"? In other words, Christ, by his redemptive work, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming a man. He came down to this earth in obedience to his Father, and because he perfectly obeyed God in all righteousness, that God exalted him, gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the feet of Jesus, every being in heaven or on earth or below the earth, even in hell itself, will bow down to him and kiss the Son. Every being will kneel at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, the only uncreated one, the only one who shows us all of the glory of God in his obedience to the Father, in his unity with the Father in all things, in his love of the Father to do the Father's will in all things, and then in his love for you and for me. His love for those who are called by his name. All that the Father gives me, Christ said, none of them will perish. I will lose none of them. All that the Father has given to the Son, he loves them. He's our, not only our Creator, but he's our Shepherd. He's our brother, as the author of Hebrews calls him. He is our wonderful and blessed husband, who is preparing his bride through the washing of his word every day for his coming, when he will come in white garments and all the power and glory of the Father on that day. He'll take us home to be with him, and we'll be with him forever and ever. See, what the Scripture teaches us is creation to new creation by way of redemption. And all that the Father accomplishes is through the work and the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul can't contain himself in this passage. This is why Paul, when speaking of our salvation, runs to Christ and never leaves the side of Christ, because Christ is the one who has come and borne our guilt on himself. For those that trust him by the power of his Spirit, he awakens our heart to believe, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share in his glory. We're raised up together with him. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We have all the inheritance of the saints in Christ. What a glorious thing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, I encourage you to trust him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Because he's the only one who is able to bear our guilt by his perfect obedience on himself. and we receive all of the benefits of the glory and the wonders of Christ. And the Father brings us to faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage. It is a glorious passage. It speaks to us of the preeminence and the power, but also the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but humbled Himself by becoming a man, and even to the point of death He obeyed You, so that a people for Your name might be redeemed and brought into union with You through the blood of the work of Your Son. Thank You, God, for this glorious truth and this glorious Savior that we serve this day. Help us, God, in our frailty, in our weakness, in our doubts and fears, to cast ourselves upon Christ today and forevermore. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.